I'd like to invite you to look with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13 as we continue our study through the Old Testament. 1 Samuel 13, here we find Saul again going to war. This is why the children of Israel had demanded a king of the Lord to protect them from the enemies. And so the Lord gave them a king after the desires of their heart. But as we've seen, this king himself was to be like those people that required him. Initially, he seemed to be one that would be humble in spirit. Now, unless the Lord humbles a heart, it's just temporary. People can act in a manner that seems humble. But sooner or later, unless the grace of God has been pleased to do a work in the heart, that humility is going to turn to stone. It's pride. It'll come out. It'll leak out on you. And here, I believe, is why in verse 1, 1 Samuel 13, none of this is just filler. When it says Saul reigned 1 year, it's like anybody. Their first year is kind of like a honeymoon, isn't it? Everybody's kind of like, we like this king. They liked his stature. They liked initially everything about him. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, so early on, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. So he divided up his army. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. So he's acting here as a commander-in-chief, a general. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. In other words, that sound of the trumpet meant victory. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Now, it's interesting. Jonathan's the one that smote him, but Saul takes the credit. And this is going to be his source of difficulty and pride as the Lord raises up a David and begins to show Israel that David is the king. And yet, all this is already at work, subtly, the hardening of Saul's heart. And the Philistines gathered themselves together, verse 5, to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash, eastward from Bethaven. Now remember, that's where Saul was now. Jonathan had won the victory over there in Geba. But now they come after Saul. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed. Here again, who is it that's ordering these Philistines and directing them? It's the Lord. Then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. How quickly the story turns. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Don't you know the Lord's at work here? Here's this one that you desire as a king and gave him a few successes, and now what are you going to do? Verse 8, he tarried 7 days. Notice, according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. You got to go back there and look in chapter 10, verse 8. Where Samuel said, you go on before, I'll come, I'll be there. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. How important is it to wait on the Lord, even when it does not appear that his hand is their blessing? We wait. Wait on the Lord. Again, I say, wait on the Lord. But here we see the turning. Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. You see the parallels with Uzziah? You say, well, what's wrong with that? It's just an offering. That wasn't his responsibility. Samuel is the prophet, priest, and king in this story. It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of the offering, the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. Now, this is what fallen flesh does. Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him, act like nothing was. Some would say, well, he didn't know he wasn't supposed to do that. He did know. It's like our Lord, when Adam and Eve had partaken of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and came in the garden and said, Adam, where art thou? They had already run and hid among the trees to act like they'd never left it. But on fig leaves, Samuel said, "What hast thou done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore," said I, "the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." Isn't it amazing how a hardened heart will justify itself before God? And that's how many think. I've heard some reason this way when they say there's no place to worship where the gospel's preached. So I think I'll just go down here and worship God down the road, even though Christ is not preached. You think God would condemn me for that? If it's a false way, he does. In fact, that may already be your condemnation, that he has let you think that that's okay. If it weren't so serious, it'd be humorous. I forced myself, therefore. I really didn't want to do this. In essence, it's the same kind of blame as in the garden, isn't it? When the Lord questioned Eve, what'd she say? Well, the serpent made me do it. Questioned Adam was the woman. I forced myself. I forced myself. Now here's the key word, because the title of this message is Playing the Fool. And it's right out of verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept," notice, "the commandment of the Lord thy God." That's important. There is a singular commandment that you did not keep. Doesn't this hark back to Cain and Abel? What was wrong with Cain's offering? It was with good intent. "Lord, I'm bringing you the best works of my hands." But that's not what the Lord commanded. Not how he said to come. "Violated, thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." You know, everything in the Old Testament with regard to men was conditional upon obedience. Adam and Eve, it was a conditional covenant. You obey, you live forever. You disobey, you die. When the Lord, throughout the history of Israel, continued to enforce this word and his commandment, the promise is still true. Because some would look at that and say, well, God never intended for him to reign anyway. The Lord said, "You want this king? If he does according to my will, then the people will profit." You see the picture of substitution and representation here? This is another Adam throughout history. And this is why I say today, all of this, the scriptures say, the law entered that sin might abound. Everything in this history, every time you read, every time there's a fresh start, if you think that somehow that fresh start is going to get it done, go back and read what happened. Noah, you talk about a fresh start, wiped out the entire world. God did. Save those eight, Noah and his family. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And what's the very first thing that Noah did when he come out of the ark? Well, he offered a sacrifice, so he had some understanding that he was still a sinner, but he got drunk. Consequence, again, a manifestation that you can wipe this world clean, but as long as there's still one sinner, it's still under condemnation. You ever stop and think about that? That's really the only thing wrong with this world. You got to get rid of the sinner. If the Lord would wipe out every sinner in this world and just leave the world, there wouldn't be any more sin, no more curse. It's the sinner. I know we get excited when there's a new baby born, but you know what? There's another sinner that's just been born in this world. And they're cute when they're lying, they're quiet, but give them a few moments. "For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever." That statement right there is true even today of somebody that thinks, well, what if I should from this point forward obey God for my salvation? Well, you know what? It's already too late. What are you going to do about what's already been done? No matter what. But if a person were born in this world and thought, would not God honor me with eternal life? Should I obey perfectly the law? Yes. Problem is, you've already, by your very birth, come into this world as a fallen creature. There's no way. No way. But nonetheless, it was true. "For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue, See, there's only one kingdom that is forever. That's reserved for the Son of God. That's why Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2, if righteousness or justice come by law, then Christ is dead in vain. If there were a way for a sinner to obey the law perfectly, Christ is dead in vain. When it says here, now thy kingdom shall not continue, it's to remind us that God has always purposed, even through the fall of Adam. There's the last Adam. Every one of these prophets and priests and kings prove themselves to be ineligible as that mediary upon which God would now grant eternal life until Christ came. And when Christ came, he came and worked out this perfect obedience. That's why it says there in Isaiah that the kingdom should be upon, the government would be upon his shoulders. Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. It's all, these must pale, these must fall away because there is that one. But now, you see in verse 14, we'll come back to this next time. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And that's going to be the subject of next week's message. Who is a man after God's own heart? Now you say, well, that was David. But be careful how you read it, because it doesn't mean that David was a man after God's own heart in that he, David, had the right desires after God. That's how a lot of people read it. And you can go and read messages that way. We need to be like David. We need to be like him seeking after God. His heart, he was a man after God's own heart. Be a man after God's own heart. But that's to misread it. It's saying that David was a man after God's own heart. God set his heart upon David. And you know what? That's the story of everyone that has a hope of eternal life. It's that God in mercy and grace, his heart was set upon such sinners as we are. We're going to read the story of David before long. He's going to be here coming in. You know, when Saul first reigned, there's a question of even whether David was even yet born. When you study how old he was, or if he was born, he would have been a very young baby at this point. And yet, already in God's purpose, see, this shows that God is the one who raises up and puts down. God's not reacting here. This one was always the one after his own heart, and he was to be a type and picture of that son, God's son, that would come many centuries later and be the one after God's own heart. David here is a type of Christ. Christ is this man. We're going to see it next week. I don't want to preach the whole message now. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Isn't that amazing? David wasn't even a grown man yet. And the Lord said, there's already one other that's going to take your place. And so it was. So playing the fool, that's really the theme here. Saul acts foolishly before the Lord with devastating consequences. I know some people look at this and they say, why so harsh? Well, it's because no man can come before God without a mediator. No man can see God and live without a mediator. This becomes abundantly clear. Even us meeting right now, were it not for Christ the mediator, we could not come before God. And we dare not come in any other way. As I said, once this line is crossed, there is no turning back. Now, when I think about it with my life and look back, I think how many times I crossed the line. In other words, and that again, as the Lord brought those arrows and struck my heart, I went from seeing myself as progressing in some kind of supposed holiness to complete, utter corruption, leprosy. I mean, when the Lord lays you low, shows you your lost estate, there's no coming out of it unless he gives you hope. But that's his mercy and grace. But there's many that they cross this line. There's no turning back. But they continue to fight on. That's what we're going to find out about Saul here. He's determined, even though God has said right here through Samuel, your kingdom's not forever. He continued to fight to prove God wrong. It's like people today in works religion. They don't like to be told that what they're doing is adding wrath upon wrath against the day of wrath. They don't like to be told that. It's like somebody that's in a bad investment. Have you ever been in a bad investment and told that it's a bad investment and it's not going to produce anything, and you still hang on to it? You still believe, well, let me give it one more day. That's what people do in works religion. because they're still alive. They're around, they're surrounded by people that make them feel better. And if they even mention to somebody about some weight in their heart as to whether or not they're in the right path, what do the people around them say? Oh, brother, you shouldn't be doubting. That's of the devil. Just get on your knees and pray through and then get up and go. Do your work for God when God's already cast them off. In Hebrews chapter 6, there's two portions of scripture where we're warned of this. Hebrews chapter 6. This is not something for us to take lightly. Where here we see Saul playing the fool. You know, if you were told that there was a Broadway production coming out and you're going to be the lead actor in it, but oh, by the way, you're going to play the fool. You're going to be the villain. You're not going to get the glory in it. You know, that some people might like that, but I'm thinking if I had to play a role, I wouldn't want to play the fool. And yet that's who we are by nature. This is not a play. This is who we are by nature. When I read here of Saul, I think of myself, but God. You know, that the idiom, play the fool, it doesn't simply mean act silly. When the Lord, through Samuel, said, thou hast done foolishly, you know, that little nursery rhyme, Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. This is the fall. There's no going back. In what appeared for a while to be a blessing because God raised this man up, now he's exposed for what he is. And that's what we read about here in Hebrews 6, where it says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And here again, I would have you know, doctrine is in singular in Scripture all the way through. Wherever it's speaking of true doctrine, it's always singular in nature versus the doctrines of devils, plural. The Lord convinced me of that a number of years ago because I was one of those that upheld the doctrines of grace. S. And suddenly it struck me that that's not even scriptural. It's the doctrine of Christ whereby we are to hold men accountable. And Jude says that. If anybody comes or John wrote it in his epistle, if anybody comes in any other name and does not bring the doctrine of Christ, don't even receive them into your home. Don't bid them Godspeed. It's a singular doctrine. You say, well, what is it? When the writer here to the Hebrews says, therefore leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, it's all that pertains to His person and His glory, His work. So this wasn't God just reacting against Saul, but when Saul took it upon himself to offer that offering, he violated a type. And he did it willfully. Whatever his excuse, and God said, you're condemned. Now this is the amazing thing, again, of God's grace, because God is the sovereign. He determines. Because didn't Moses do the same thing in the Old Testament? God told him first time, strike the rock, smite the rock, and water come forth. He did. The second time children of Israel murmured, what did the Lord say? Speak to the rock. What did Moses do in his anger? Smote it. Second time. You say, and because of that, the Lord said, you'll not lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Now, if Canaan were truly a picture of heaven, you'd have to say that Moses then wasn't saved. But Canaan's not a picture of heaven. That's just men's devices. Canaan's a picture of this world, because there's fighting in Canaan. Thank God Canaan's not a picture of heaven. There's not going to be any war in heaven. But the type is that Moses representing the law, that law being violated, the mediator, as a type, being a sinner, could not lead that people into that rest, that promised land. There was another that was raised up, a Joshua. I know Joshua was a sinner just like anybody else, in need of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on his behalf. But as a type, when you read the story of Joshua, there's nothing ever written about him that you can find any fault. He did exactly as the Lord directed, and that's how he was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can't violate this type and expect to live. And so here, when he says, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. It doesn't mean progressive sanctification here. Unto perfection, that word means maturity, a full end. Let's grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. So if you've been so taught of Christ and His doctrine, You shouldn't have to have somebody always go back and lay again that foundation of repentance from dead works. What dead works? The sacrifices, the priesthood. See, this letter, epistle, is written to the Hebrews. They were in danger of going back to try to rebuild that law. Christ plus. And I've heard preachers say that. I heard a preacher that was well known back in the day as one of these sovereign grace preachers at radio broadcasts. And I heard one of his messages where he stated that he stood up before his congregation and said, typically you hear me preaching from Mount Calvary or from Zion, but today in this message I'm going to preach from Mount Sinai. And he tried to take that congregation back to Sinai and the law. Basically, throughout the whole message was whipping them with a 10-prong whip, 10 commandments, that we need both somehow. No, that's not what the scriptures say. Not laying against the foundation from dead works religion, and of faith towards God, or of the doctrine of baptisms. That word really is translated baptisms, but it means washings. The Old Testament, the washings of the priests, the washing, everything in here relates to that Old Testament. And of laying on of hands, that's what the priests did. Why is the writer saying this? It's because they were being drawn aside from Christ back to the law and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. All those Old Testament ordinances. And he said, this will we do if God permit. When he says leaving the principles, he means not leaving them as if we're going to move on to something else, but building on them. But now there's a problem. And just like with Saul, there's a problem. It's like with David and Uzzah carrying that ark back into Jerusalem when the Philistines had it for so long. And he, instead of seeking the Lord, he sought counsel from the men, and they all said, let's build an ox cart. Let's put it on an ox cart. Let's make everything pristine. And they're all going before with the music playing, it says there. We're going to be seeing that not too long. And all of a sudden, the ark started rocking, and the cart started, and the ark started falling, and Uzzah. Some would argue, well, he was a Levite. He was. He was walking along beside it. Put out his hand to stabilize the ark, and God struck him dead. And all of a sudden, the music stops. You see, God intervened for one reason, because that's not how he said the ark should be carried. And you can read the rest of the story. David was angry at first with the Lord. He'd organized this thing, but it was not in the way that God had commanded. There again, we see grace, because David was just as guilty as Saul. In fact, he acknowledged it. You know, his last words that we're going to read in Samuel, or the last words he spoke, was that his hope was in that everlasting covenant that was ordered and sure, because God had made it with him in Christ. That's it. He acknowledged his house wasn't so. There wasn't anything about him. And here again, verse 4. It is impossible. Here's the crossroad. This is intersection, the divine intersection, where some God pulls back in grace, but some it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. That doesn't mean regenerated. You go look at the word. It means that there was light given. Israel had light in the desert and have tasted of the heavenly gift. And every time they ate manna in the Old Testament, they tasted of the heavenly gift. People come and sit and listen to the gospel. They taste of the heavenly gift, which is Christ, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. You see, the Holy Ghost works everywhere in all men. For those that are God's elect, it's to bring them to Christ in repentance. But it doesn't mean that he's not working even in the reprobate, in bringing home to the heart, the conscience, it says there in Romans, either accusing or excusing, brings just enough light to the heart to where the conscience is pricked, but not changed. They go right back to what they were doing. Just like Saul. When he went out there to meet Samuel, he knew he was guilty. He was just like that kid that had his hand in the cookie jar and shouldn't have, and had cookies all over his face, standing there talking to Samuel, and the only thing he could say was, I didn't mean to do it. Devil made me do it. I was forced to. None of that matters. You're guilty. Guilty. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. These in this day had seen some of the miracles. There were some still alive that had seen Christ's miracle and for a while followed him, just like in Christ's day. Many followed him, multitudes followed. But read John 6. After a while, they all turned away to follow him no more because there was no true light in them. If you're the Lord's and he draws you, there's no turning away. But here's the point of no return. When you play the fool, and that's what this is, playing the fool with regard to Christ, his person, and his work. If they shall fall away, that's a pretty definitive reprobation. It's in the sense of falling away with no desire ever to come back. And I say this describes many that have perhaps sat where you sat. This is going on 20 years now that the Lord has brought me to Shreveport. 20 years. That's hard to believe. And I, right now, have pictures in my mind of people that sat right where you sat. And after a while, all of a sudden, it was like they heard too much. And they got up and went out that door. I remember one man that is now dead that went out that door and slammed it. And people sitting over here were shocked. I could see their reaction. He couldn't see what happened. They didn't know whether it was the wind or what. And afterward, that was the first, what happened? I said, there was a man sitting right there that got angry and got up and ran out that door and slammed it. It shook the whole building. That's how mad he was. I've sat in a restaurant with some people that have sat here under this gospel, and they wanted to invite me to lunch. Afterward, I realized it was to invite me for lunch, to devour me, and get so angry that they hit the table with their fists, and the silverware went flying on the floor, pointing the finger in my face. It says, you preach too narrow a gospel. You cut out too many people. You know what? I'm not the one cutting anybody out. But I will tell you, you cross this line, you play the fool. But the amazing and troubling thing is right now they are worshiping in centers here in Shreveport. Their conscience is not disturbed. And I know some people say, well, God could always bring them back. When we go on this word right here, not likely. Because it says here, if they shall fall away. And it goes all the way back up in verse 4. For it is impossible. When God gives men over to their own reprobate mind, it is impossible. Because God's just given them up to what they want. To renew them again unto repentance. Seeing what? Here's the one point where Saul played the fool and men play the fool right now. Today. Seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. It's a denial. I know they'll say, well, no, we believe in Christ. You know, I know his death is necessary, but I make it effectual. Or just because others don't see it the way you're preaching it. It's not how I preach it. It's what this word says. You draw a battle line. You make some determinations. You make some decisions, as Saul did here, and decide you're not going to wait. You're not going to lay there at Christ's feet and wait because somebody over here says, you know what? I think you're being a little bit too narrow. Why don't you try this? I don't know about you, but people love to give advice and tell you how you ought to raise your kids or what you ought to do differently, how you ought to be praying more for this one. And you get up. And you decide, well, maybe there is something else I need to do. Right there is your first mistake. Scripture says, wait on the Lord. What was the issue with Saul? Didn't wait. Samuel got there. It wasn't exactly. When you talk about 24 hours in a day, he just said, wait 7 days and I'll be there. Saul's thinking, he's not coming. And we're in trouble. So let's try this. And that right there is an indication of God's condemnation. Verse 7 says, the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. When God's pleased to bless a sinner, and that's the only reason I'm standing up here preaching Christ right now. Says, I'm no different than anybody else. God, it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. That's that rain on this earth. I have the same dirty heart as anybody. It's soil, it's dirt. Please God to plant that seed in there and cause Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the ecstasy of the knowledge of Christ to grow. But verse 8 says, that which beareth thorns. It's either sheep or goats. It's either a plant planted of the Lord or it's a thorn. pour all the water you want to on a thorn, it's not going to become anything else. That which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. That's the evidence it's been rejected. And is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Well, I know it's a solemn message, and there's a whole lot more in my notes that I haven't even touched on, but you can take your concordance, and I'd encourage you to do it, because we don't have the time right now, and answer the question of what is it to play the fool? I did this. I went through and started looking at it. I'll just give you these real quickly in a scripture reference you can look up. But number one, it is what we all are by nature. So I'm not saying that pointing the finger out there and saying I'm different. No, this is what I am by nature. Titus chapter 3 and verse 3. Secondly, it is a denial of God and what He ordains. People are fools to think that somehow they're going to forge their own way contrary to what God has ordained. Psalm 14 verse 1, a fool says in his heart, no God. And it means no, N-O, God. 1 Samuel 13:13, that was Saul's problem. He determined there was going to be another way. Third is to reproach God. I'll tell you what, you reproach God's Son, and you reproach God. We got politicians right now arguing over, you know, who said what about their wife, and they get upset, mad. You say something about your children, mad. Think about what this is to God, His Son. You think it's anything for Him to cast sinners into hell who despise His Son? It's a reproach to God. It's to hate knowledge, number four, Proverbs 1:22. That's what it is to be a fool. It's not just to be ignorant. It's to hate knowledge. This is the condemnation that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. It's to despise wisdom. Everywhere you see Proverbs 1:7, to be a fool is to despise wisdom. Six, it's to worship idols, Romans 1:22 and 23. So that's what Saul did. He made an idol worship out of something that was to glorify Christ. And then lastly, it's to follow the wisdom of the world. The world in wisdom knew not God. In its wisdom, to be a fool. How foolish is it not to wait on God?